Good morning, Applewood family. Coming to you from the classic pastor. Thank you, Sam. Retro pastor, that's it. Man, yes. Boy, some things never change, though. That song, I love it. Well, good morning. Are you awake? You ready? Yeah. My wife and I were laughing as we're coming to church this morning. I'm in for Nathan. She's in for Jessica. He said, you know, we're just kind of cycling back to our previous life. It was kind of fun. But don't you worry, because my role most Sundays these days is with the children downstairs. So, no, but it, yeah, exactly. If the morning doesn't go well for you, don't worry about it, you know. The classic will be back with the children probably next Sunday. But I am really honored that Nathan would ask me to teach this morning. You know, those of you who have been around, I love the book of Acts. And I am delighted that we're journeying through this early history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I agree with Nathan that Luke's intention, when he wrote this, probably 30 to 35 years after the actual events happened, it's clear. He wants people to believe that these things really happened. More importantly, he wants people to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be and that he continues to live and reign and do amazing things. And he has sent his Holy Spirit into the world and into the lives of his people to indwell them so that they might become witnesses with great courage and great power. I mean, think about what you know from the Gospels, from the book of Acts so far. He called together a rather ragtag bunch of misfits in a lot of ways. You know that the followers of Jesus were not people who would naturally choose to spend time together. But what happened as a result of spending 3+ years with Jesus and then becoming filled with the Spirit of God, these ragtag misfits began to shake the culture of the Jewish tradition and maybe more significantly, the very foundations of the Roman Empire. And that was not their goal. You're not going to read through the scriptures and find that is their goal. Let's go out and kick the Romans in the butt and turn the empire upside down. No. It was simply to be witnesses for Jesus. Let the chips fall where they may. And those outside of the faith, some were attracted and some were not. That was a part of the plan all along. And we've seen that truth already in Acts' journey, and here it comes again this morning. Now, our lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 9, and I'm guessing that many of us are probably familiar with the story there. Man, talk about drama. I love it. Perhaps you remember the name of a young Pharisee by the name of Saul. He was just a little bit opposed to the followers of Jesus. He was fiercely opposed to the followers of Jesus, to the way, to Jesus himself, and he had a plan to stop things, but it just so happened that God also had a plan. So, we're going to put our text up on the screen this morning. I want to invite you to stand with me. And let's read it together. It's a bit lengthy, but we'll just zing right along, and it is an amazing story. And for those of you who haven't heard this story, maybe aren't familiar with it, haven't read it in a while, it is tremendous. Here we go. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. My sisters and my brothers, this is the word of the Lord for us. Amen. Oh, there is so much here. More than time is going to permit this morning. But I've done my best to boil it down for me to kind of these four categories of truth that I believe the story reveals to us. And to be perfectly honest with you, there's nothing here, for those of you who are familiar with the scriptures and perhaps real fans of Acts, there's nothing here that you're going to go away thinking, "Wow, that was cool. Something new, something deep." Except for maybe one. Because there's one in here, and I'll tell you about when we get there. I found myself going, whoa. I don't think I've ever thought of this or interpreted this in this way. So at least for number four, tackle your seatbelt or buckle your seatbelts, and we'll see where we can go with that. So first truth on the screen. Aiden, can we put that up there? The force against Jesus. This is not news, right? We must understand, as God's people, reading this story, reading all of Scripture, so that we might learn and understand better the truth about God. Well, when we do that, we understand pretty quickly that there is a force, there is a power in this world, this universe, that stands against Jesus. How many of you believe that? Okay, that's good. Then we're tracking together so far. It's in opposition to everything for which Jesus stands. It is, in fact, the story of the Bible from beginning to end. Genesis, in the beginning, God. And shortly after, God's creative work, the enemy of God, shows up. Shows up in the form of a servant, and what does he do? He's lying, he's deceiving, he's questioning what God has said. Jesus comes to earth. God in the flesh. The miracle of the incarnation. What happens? The enemy stirs up the authorities to try to kill him as an infant. Fast forward to his adult life. He's just been commissioned to his ministry in the baptism that he received by John the Baptist. And again, after the Spirit takes him off into the desert, the enemy shows up again, lying, trying to deceive God, misquoting the words of Scripture. If you spend any time, of course, in the book of Revelation, which some are inclined to do, I personally don't spend a lot of time in Revelation. I hope that's not, I don't know, heretical or insulting. You know, there's all kinds of views that you can take, and you know, for most of you, that I tend to be a pan-millennialist. My thinking is that it's going to all pan out in the end because God is on His throne, and I just don't really need to know the particulars. In fact, Jesus said you really can't know the particulars. So in case any of you are signing on to date theories, it's going to happen this month of this year, just tear those notes up and throw them away. It's going to pan out as God has planned. So, but not yet, as far as we know. Now, admittedly, it almost sounds a little old-fashioned, doesn't it? In our modern, rather sophisticated first culture. But the Bible teaches us that evil abounds in the world. It is personified, it is intense, and it is bent on, hear this, the evil in the world is bent on destroying everything and perhaps everyone that stands for God and His abundantly holy character. One of my favorite authors is Paul David Tripp, and he likes to say, we don't really understand how sinful sin is, and we don't really understand how evil evil is. And I think he's right. We need to clearly understand that the goal of evil in this world is to destroy everything that has to do with God and potentially everyone that has to do with God. We just read in Acts chapter 9, first couple of verses, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. I love Luke's use of the word meanwhile. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. In other words, Saul is doing this while other things are going on at the same time. What kinds of things? Well, things like Philip going to Samaria, chapter 6 of Acts, proclaiming the truth of Jesus. Peter and John, I love this. The nuance of Peter and John, two of the early leaders of the church, hearing about what's happening, revival in Samaria, God forbid it's Samaria. And the Lord is doing amazing things. Peter and John go. And they see that what they've heard is true and it's happening. And what do? Oh, yuck. They lay hands on the Samaritans. And what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit. So Paul is breathing out his threatenings and he's having all these murderous thoughts and he's intent on doing great harm and God is doing great stuff. Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza, becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, and Philip baptizes him. And meanwhile, while these good things are going on, Saul is being used as an instrument of the enemy to seize, to imprison, to kill, just to destroy anything that has to do with the way. While the Spirit of God is leading followers of Jesus to do good as they live for their Savior. It was true then and it's true now. The enemy is using sin and brokenness to bring hardship and pain and suffering to humanity. And my sisters and brothers, you know this well. We don't get a pass. We don't get a pass. In fact, if we're serious about following Jesus, not only do we not get a pass from the brokenness that's in the world, but it's like there's a target has been placed on our backs because we are followers of the way. We are followers of the one who is the way. So we live in a broken and fallen world and have to live with the consequences of some of that in our lives. We live in a world that is controlled in large part by the evil one that wants to hurt us because they hate the one that we love. Suffering comes in all sizes and shapes because our world is not redeemed yet. Stuff happens and we are not promised to be spared. But we are promised the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, who has been poured out into our lives to give us hope in this broken world and a promise of eternal rest when God will make all things new and right. It's coming, brothers and sisters. Don't know when, don't exactly know how, but it's coming. And that is why the Spirit indwells us, to remind us of Jesus, to remind us of the truth, to remind us of the truth that Jesus lived and taught. That is the point of the Spirit of God, and we'll see that more and more as we get further into this Acts journey. So let me ask you, are we fearful or are we courageous? Are we whining or are we praising? Are we despairing or are we hopeful? Are we counting it a blessing when we suffer? We can do these things. We can live this way if we rely upon the Holy Spirit, as I said, who will remind us of Jesus and His promises and His life and the truth that God is working His will in and through us despite all that is hard. Are you with me? Okay. Enthusiastically? Nah, maybe not so much, right? It's okay. All right, second truth on the screen. The presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. Indeed, He is always with us. Luke tells us that as Saul got near to the town of Damascus, this is so good, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul," the emphasis there in the Hebrew is, "I know who you are. You need to answer me. Saul, Saul, I know who you are. Why do you persecute me?" And Saul asks who it is, and hears the voice say, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Make the connection there. I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Who's Saul been persecuting? No. Who's he been persecuting on the earth physically? Yes, now give me the other answer. Jesus. Don't miss that. That's not a typo. Luke's very intentional here. The voice of Jesus said, "I am the one whom you are persecuting." The truth is, Saul had never laid a hand upon Jesus, as far as we know. But he's persecuting those who follow Jesus. Thus, he's persecuting Jesus. The fairly significant connection. Why do you persecute me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, there's a good chance that Saul had seen and heard Jesus while he was still on the earth. We can't know that for sure. Scripture doesn't show us that. But we know that at the time of this story, based upon Luke's narrative, Jesus had only been gone for probably a few months at this point. And given Saul's prominence in the Pharisee party, there seems a good likelihood that he was in the know about all the things that Jesus had done. We know that he was present at Stephen's death, giving his approval to that event. I tend to think he may have even been present at the crucifixion of Jesus. A man of his prominence, it just seems that he would have slipped into the crowd, giving tacit approval by his presence. And I can imagine Paul gasping in fear as he's been thrown to the ground by this light and hears this voice. It's Jesus. And does he kind of whisper under his breath, "You mean you're really not dead?" Yeah. Jesus was very much alive. And the suffering of his people to persecution is his suffering. Think of it, brothers and sisters, when we suffer persecution of any kind for Jesus, it is our Lord who is suffering too. Let's be honest, we're theologically astute people. So we know that Jesus is always with us. He promised that. And so that means that even though it may not feel like it, he is closer in a very special way when we are suffering. And this could be heretical, but I tend to think that that includes not only the suffering of persecution, but suffering of any kind as we live in this fallen and broken world. Our Lord is in control of all things. He knows every hurt and every pain that we face, and He is with us. Paul, Saul become Paul later, probably one of our best known and favorite verses in Romans 8, that God is working all things together for the good of those who follow Him. All things means all things. As Dave used to say, tapanta, his favorite Greek phrase. All things. He's over it. And He's using it. And He's working in it. And I'll say a little bit more of that when we come to the end. Third truth, we can put that up. The authority of Jesus. We need to grasp on to the authority of Jesus. I love the way that Luke describes what happens next. After Saul hears that it is Jesus whom he is persecuting, Jesus then commands, "Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And what does Saul do? He does it. He does what he's been told. Of course he does. It's the reigning Lord of the universe. I just think it's fascinating. The man who is at the top of his rabbinic class, scholar of scholars, Hebrew of Hebrews, is the complete and perfect, if you will, pedigree of Jewish religious life. He doesn't recognize God when he shows up. All his life is devoted to knowing and serving God, but when God shows up, all he can manage to say is, "Who are you? Who are you?" But the unquestioned authority of the risen Lord Jesus moves him to action. He's blind, and I imagine he's terrified. It's interesting that in the Jewish tradition of the day, which is one of the reasons that the story in John 9 is so fascinating. If you remember, it's the story of the man born blind. The disciples ask Jesus as they encounter this man, "Well, so who sinned? This man or his parents?" There was always a connection between physical infirmities and a person's sin. And Jesus just kind of explodes their theological paradigm and says, "Neither. This man was born blind so that you may see this day, at this moment, the glory of God." Wow! There's not necessarily a causative connection. Is there a causative connection between humanity's sinfulness and the brokenness of the world? Absolutely. But Jesus' teaching there is that there's not necessarily a one-to-one kind of a connection going on. So, in that day, it was understood that only God could open the eyes of a blind person. Only God could open the eyes of a blind person. So here stand the disciples as Jesus says to them, this isn't a result of his sin or his parents' sin. This is a result that you can see the glory of God manifest now, here, in your presence. And then what does he do? He opens the blind man's eyes. Oh, Jesus must be God. The thinking may have gone something along those lines. Paul is blind, and I imagine terrified, but he obeys. Does what the risen Lord says. The authority of Jesus, it's important for us to hang on to. And then there's Ananias. This is such a fun part of the story. Told by God to go to the house in Damascus where Saul is staying and lay hands on him and restore his sight. Saul is waiting for him because he's had a dream that this is going to happen. And what does Ananias do? I'm not so sure, Lord. I've heard things about this man. He's not very nice, Lord. Are you sure this is what you want me to do? And of course, God in his very patient, loving fashion, you know, bargains with him and, you know, comes up with a compromise. No. Go. Go. This is my plan. Go. This man is my chosen instrument. This man is my chosen instrument. I wondered this week after Saul became Paul, he would write to the Philippian believers that the resurrected Jesus had been exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name. You know this from Philippians 2. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you suppose Paul, when he wrote that, thought, and I am one of those? Because he's thinking back to the day that he heard the voice of Jesus knock him to the ground and get his attention. The authority of Jesus. May the Spirit of God fill us, Applewood family, with confidence in the power and authority of our Lord Jesus. In this election year, don't worry, I'm not going on a tirade. We're concerned about power and authority. What you do at the polls is what you do at the polls. Where you send, when you send your ballot and who you mark on it, that's your thing. It's an opportunity, a blessing that we have in this country. Don't for a minute think that your vote is going to somehow bring right to this country, that is going to correct this fallen world in which we live. The one who is in control is working his plan. And what he calls his people to is not to sit around and say, oh my, yeah, world's going to hell in a handbasket, but neither does he call us to be on this side over here, so you know we could change everything if we just had the right people. No. No. What we can do is we can see the Holy Spirit use us to change people by His grace if we will just for once be stinking obedient to what Christ has called us to do. Okay, done. Enough of my political commentary for now. He is our ultimate authority. In this life and for all eternity. He is never not in control, never. Even when everything around us and in our lives is nuts and hard and crazy and disappointing, we look at the events that happen on a daily basis and yesterday's and we're all just going, this is nuts. Yes, it is nuts. And Jesus is in control of this world. There's such hope, such confidence in that. He has not forgotten us for a moment, nor has he ceased his care and provision for us, even in the midst of hard things. All right. That's the first three truths. Now, the last one. Can we put that up, Hayden? The redemptive love of Jesus. This was the one that was a whoa for me. Kind of slapped me as I prepared this week. Squeezed my heart a lot. You know, Augustine prayed that his soul would be a house for God. And then he added that a little house cleaning was sometimes in order. So, the Lord did some house cleaning this week. Let me ask you. After Jesus got his attention, how much time did he spend with Saul reviewing and going over Saul's sins? Zero. Thank you, Steph. Didn't ream him out. Didn't give him the lecture of all lectures. I would have. How about you? Cool, man, give me that kind of authority. I'll take care of this. In that moment, other than the acknowledgement that when Saul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus, there is no mention of Saul's past. Think of it. Jesus knew every single thing that Saul had done. Jesus knew every single person, man, woman, child, that Saul had persecuted and tortured, imprisoned, and even had executed. He knew Saul's anger and hatred and misplaced zeal for God that fueled Saul's actions. Nothing is hidden from the sight of God. And dare I say, especially when God is the reason for bringing pain and misery into the lives of others, God doesn't miss that either. But Jesus mentions none of that. Not a single thing. Did he not do the same thing with Peter several months before? Jesus met him on the lake shore after his resurrection. Peter struggling with the greatest failure of his life in denying Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Serves him breakfast and says, let's talk about your future. Let's don't look back at the past. Let's look forward. And let me tell you about my plan for your life. So, why then, when I hear those words of God to Ananias, do I attach a punitive tone to them? This man is my chosen instrument. Don't worry, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. None of you have ever felt that before. I'm the only wretched person in here. That is not the tone. That is not the attitude. Here's the deal. When we take on that perspective, when I, for years, have just sort of thought that, oh, good, you know, God's going to show him for all the things that he's done. When we do that, we are making or assuming that suffering is a bad thing. Bad in terms of the consequences that it has on a person's life. And yet one of the most marvelous truths about our God is that He is a Redeemer. And He has chosen to use suffering and hardship and pain and a lot of nasty stuff in this broken world to mold and to shape His people so that the lives we live will point more clearly and shout more loudly of His amazing and redemptive love. If I can suggest in a simple phrase that the work of the Holy Spirit is not to make life about us. The work of the Holy Spirit is to help us get us out of the way so that we can make our lives everything about Jesus. Everything about Jesus. That's what the gift of the Spirit has been given to us for. And you remember, Nathan pointed this out in the first chapter of Acts. I love it when Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem for the gift from my Father. Wait Why did he want them to wait? Because he'd screw it up if they didn't. They still screwed up a lot of things, even with the presence of the Spirit in their lives. But humanity being humanity, he knew, these guys got to wait, because they're gonna go into Jerusalem, and they think it's time, and they're gonna bring the kingdom of God to Jerusalem, and they're still not really clear on what the kingdom of God is about, and they're just gonna make a mess. It's what we do as God's people, even in our best intentions. We make messes if we are not true to what Jesus has called us, if we are not willing to stare honestly at our biases and how we understand Jesus. We'll take his words out of context. We'll take his actions out of context. And we'll make messes. In those words, I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name. It's not a punitive statement, but it is a statement that is one of purpose and promise and love of God in his desire to strengthen and use and remake Saul for his glory. Suffering is a badge of honor if we understand it through this lens. Saul, after becoming Paul, would write to Timothy and tell him that everyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer. He told the Philippians that he had lost every credit and achievement that ever counted in the Jewish religious life. And it was all rubbish to him for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. The Corinthians, well, he wrote to them all about his persecution and the sufferings that resulted from it, and said that he was glad to boast about those things that showed his weakness, because he had learned that in times of weakness, the grace of God is sufficient and God's power is made perfect through weakness. Peter would write that our suffering and trials in this life, words that capture all of the hard things that we face, those things are being used by God to refine our faith, to help prove it as genuine, resulting in praise, glory, and honor to our Lord Jesus. And, of course, the writer of Hebrews has to add that when we suffer, God is treating us as dearly loved children. What? Yeah. We suffer. We experience hard things in our lives because, remember, the one who is authority over all things could spare us, but he's chosen not to. And because he has chosen not to, he's using them in our lives because he loves us. The writer of Hebrews says he's treating us as dearly loved children. He disciplines those whom he loves. Again, discipline there is not punitive. Discipline there is allowing us to face hard stuff. Not because it was our sin or our parents' sin. It's because God wants to be glorified as he fills us with his power and his strength to become people who are vessels that are beginning to overflow with Jesus when it doesn't make any sense at all. Are we good? Need to wrap up. So, does that mean that we must love suffering? Nah, I don't think so. But it means that we understand every suffering in our lives has a purpose. And some of those sufferings are no big deal. It's easy. But we know that some suffering, our church family is filled with big sufferings. Do we have to love those sufferings? I don't think so. But we love the God who is permitting them in our lives because he has a purpose that is good. And he wants to use us as a result of that chiseling of our character to be people who reflect more and more of his goodness and his love and grace to the world. Does it mean that we don't cry? That we don't cry out in pain? No. But it does mean that perhaps the majority of our crying out needs to be the one who holds us and is with us in the pain that is making us cry. Does it mean that we put on a plastic smile and pretend that everything is okay? No. But it does mean that we are always aware that our response to suffering reflects upon our God and the relationship we have with Him. Okay, got to stop. As we continue on our journey through Acts, we will see the Holy Spirit strengthen the followers of Jesus for persecution and suffering again and again. We've already seen it in just a few short chapters. And I know that one of Pastor Nathan's desires for this series is that we will come to understand and more clearly affirm more passionately the necessary work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And one of the ways that we can do that is by leaning into the presence of the Spirit and listening for His voice as He reminds us of Jesus and His life and all that He taught. Jesus told His original followers, that is the reason for the coming of the Spirit, to remind us of our Savior and His life. To remind us that there is a force that is after the reputation of our God every day in this world in which we live. And we're going to experience some of that too. To remind us that He is present no matter how deep the pit. Corrie Ten Boom used to say, God's love is deeper still. Remind us of the authority of Jesus. He never looks down, scratches his head, and wonders what happened to his kids. He knows. He's with us. And the redemptive love of Jesus. In fact, He's using the stuff, the painful stuff, to demonstrate His love to us in ways that we perhaps have not experienced before. Mold us and shape us into vessels that give Him praise and glory, perhaps in ways that we never have. Praise team, come on up, and I'm going to pray for us as you come. Gracious One, we want to thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You for this story. We thank You for lessons that can be learned as we read the stories of Your word preserved for us down through the ages. We thank You for that. Heavenly Father, You are a good Father who loves His children. Lord Jesus Christ, You are the risen Lord who sits at the highest place, who is in control over all the universe, for whom all things have been made to bring glory and honor. And Holy Spirit, You who are willing to take up residence in us, thank You. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your voice. Sometimes it's louder, sometimes it's quieter, but tune our hearts to hear Your voice, that our lives will be more and more like Jesus, who is our Lord. Amen.